Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Your Bibles are open, of course, to Mark chapter 6, and we're talking travel today, taking a road trip of sorts. In fact, about a third of our families are out traveling today. Is there a holiday I missed? Is there anything going on? I normally get confused with Labor Day. Is it the beginning of the month? Is it the end of the month? September? I don't know. I will ask you this. How many of you have been on a short-term mission trip before by a show of hands? Short-term mission trip. Okay. Sometimes, but not always, they are international in scope. Right? Our church has been on three different occasions within the last 5 years, I guess, to Cuba. We've adopted a sister church, Guida de Melena, there outside of Havana, and it's a great experience. It's a great time there. It's a great ministry. And oftentimes, short-term mission trips, you may not think of this often, they can be domestic. Around here, in fact, when the disciples were being commissioned by Jesus, I call it the great commitment of Acts 1:8. And Jesus tells them, you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world, which is city, state, country, and international. And that happens spontaneously. Some go local, some go international, right? The Lord sends his people out here, there, and everywhere to fulfill the gospel. And some interesting ways we do it domestically. Our church is a sidewalk counseling and prayer ministry. For the last few years, we've been on the sidewalk at the Planned Parenthood and University Drive here in Pembroke Pines with the idea of peacefully, prayerfully sharing the gospel, trying to share life, that people would choose life not only for their unborn children, but for their own souls. And we work with Love Life of South Florida, partner with them, to do the same thing. In fact, when we do the prayer walks for Love Life, we tell people this is a short-term mission trip. We're going to walk here in Plantation a quarter mile away to this abortion center, and we're praying on the way, and that's a short-term mission trip, and it happens within 2 hours for people to pray, for people to worship there, and that God would move. First priority. First priority is an after-school club, a public school that actually, like this one, but at our old location, Pines Charter Central, that allows us to go in there and preach the gospel. We can train middle school students and now elementary school students, what we call game day, to not only come to Christ, learn the gospel, but to share it with their family and friends. So that's all short-term mission trip kind of thing. So they not only serve, by the way, as bringing people and the gospel to other places, but to expose Christians to doing ministry in the mission field, how to get out of these four walls and do missions ministry. And as a result of that, sometimes people will be called to go into permanent or vocational missions ministry. And it also helps us as disciples how to better make disciples as we go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, Great Commission. Just as you're going in your normal course of life, it may be at the workplace, it may be in your home, it may be in your community somewhere, students at school. Wherever you go, whatever you do like that, you'll be equipped and ready to share the gospel. So that's how the idea, that's the idea of the Lord about how the gospel expands, how the kingdom expands. It's by virtue of God's people taking the word out and looking at the world as a mission field. Like the Lord said, mission field is a harvest. A harvest is great. The workers are few. Now we're going to talk about where this idea started. Where did it come from? Do we have a training guide? Do we have like a manual for our missions work? Well, I'm glad you asked. Absolutely, we do. We get a good running start on that in this topic right here in this text that's before us. In fact, I want you to join with me again in a word of prayer. Lord God, I pray that the Holy Spirit will do the work of stirring in the conscience and the heart that only He can do in moving in listeners, hearers today and afar that would look at missions and ministry and gospel and kingdom expansion in a whole new way and then wish, Lord, desire, will to follow the prompting that you'll put on their heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me give you the background here, because up to this point, the disciples, and that's the 12 that would become apostles, they're called by the Lord to serve in that office. They've been up to now in job training. They're on the job trainees. In fact, disciples, in the literal sense of that Greek word, are students, followers, learners. And now they're being sent out as the ones who are going to graduate from this school, from learner to teacher. They're going to be teaching. Why? Because the Lord is less than a year away at this point from the cross. The Galilean ministry is coming to an end soon, and he's passing the baton from himself to the 12. He's been the solo preacher up to now. In fact, he's a sent one. You can even look at the Lord as an apostle in a sense, because God the Father sent God the Son to go into the world, right? And so the plan is this: after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, the Lord goes up to the Father, he's going to birth the church, and he has to leave it to these men. These 12 have to be ready. And so in this kind of a pre-Great Commission commissioning, the training goes now next level with their first short-term mission trip. They're going to travel. The Lord has a plan. He's got purposes in that trip, just like he does with everything else that he does. Up to now, they've seen Jesus minister, do the great works he's done, healing signs and wonders, as we heard in our Bible reading plan today. They've seen him do these wonders on both sides of the Sea of Galilee. He was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth when he came back. That's all part of the training. This is what you can expect. In fact, Matthew's parallel account gives us an interesting take. I want you to see it in Matthew chapter 10. And you should keep a finger or a note in Matthew 10 as a great parallel passage to what's going on here in Mark. And it says there, these 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, listen to this, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in fulfilling prophecy, God's redemptive plan of history taking place, they were to go first with the gospel to the Jews, the chosen people, nation of God. And we can understand why. They received the original law, the word, the signs and symbols that would point to the Messiah later. They are God's chosen, so they get first crack at it. That's the idea. And then you're going to see in the book of Acts, as the church is spreading out beyond Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was the first mission field. This is where the church is going to launch. And in a sense, it's really kind of low-hanging fruit, because I said the Jews had the scriptures. They had a better understanding of Yahweh better than any other Gentile or pagan would. It was a good starting place. Even when Paul, you read in the book of Acts, when he would go into other places to preach the gospel, he'd always start with the community synagogue. He'd go to the Jews first and then hit the Gentiles. And so you're going to see in the text, the missions trip really has three facets to it. And they're very revealing, very helpful to us today as we look at ourselves. You need to look at yourself as a sent one yourself, just like the 12. We're going to see the influence that was given to the missionaries, their dependence on God to fulfill that mission, and finally, their obedience to the Lord's call to missions. Let's look at their influence, just the first verse of the text again. And he called the 12, Jesus did, began to send them out two by two. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. This call, this particular calling, is specific to being sent out. Because you remember back in chapter 3, the Lord already called in ordaining and appointing the 12 to be apostles. He did that. These men are not volunteers. They didn't go to a job fair, sign an application, and expect the Lord to call them to be his disciples. He chose them. Okay? And remember this also. This is important. The 12 refer to apostles, except Judas, who began as disciples, which is what who you and I are in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. You are a student. You are a learner and you are a follower, born again and saved of Jesus Christ. And that's why as disciples, we go and make other disciples. Now, here's a big distinction. The distinction between you and I and the 12 is that all of the apostles started as disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. You got that? Not in the sense of that office. And that has to be said for two reasons. I need to mention that. Number one, some modern day churches call some of their leaders apostles. You may have heard of that. You go to a place and this is Apostle Mike and Apostle Mary, and in terms of leadership in the church, that's very confusing, if not altogether misleading. The elders of our church should not, do not ever refer to ourselves as apostles in that way. Why? Because the office of apostle was for one time only when the church was birthed, and we know that because Paul wrote that in Ephesians 2. Second reason why we mention this is the only way we can refer to ourselves as apostles, there is one way, is the sense of the literal meaning of that Greek word, the verb there in verse 7, and he sent them out, apostello. That's where we get the word apostle from. And that literally means a sent one, like a messenger. And so all Christians, in a sense, are sent ones, are messengers, or I like the way Jesus put it this morning, we are ambassadors. That's 2 Corinthians language, right? Paul wrote there that Christians, disciples, have been given a ministry of reconciliation, meaning we talk to people to try to have them be reconciled, which means brought back into right relationship with God. And the best way to think of an official apostle is like an ambassador of a foreign country. We have an ambassador to the United Kingdom. Who is that person? That person represents, is an officially appointed representative of the United States to that nation. Likewise, we are officially representatives, messengers of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, wherever we are. Now, why did he send them out in pairs? That might have caught your attention. Why didn't he just say, just go solo? Or how about a dozen of you go and preach? In fact, later he's going to send out a trip of 70 of the disciples. Well, for starters, I'll tell you why. It was a common practice to go two by two in pairs. There was a practical reason, there was a legal reason. Practical, what do you think? Isn't it better for companionship and encouragement to go out two by two rather than be alone? That would be one reason, right? The Old Testament adage from Ecclesiastes says two are better than one. And you got a legal reason for this. As per the law of the Jews, the Torah, anything said or done of any significance whatsoever had to be witnessed by two witnesses or more. That made it official. You had an eyewitness as to what is being said and what is going on. And here in this case, there needed to be a witness of the power and the authority by Jesus given to these 12. And so what's interesting is we kind of share a similar authority, in a sense, influence, because there's something else we have in common with the 12. We have the keys to the kingdom. You've heard that phrase before. Do you know if you're a Christian, you got the keys to the kingdom? And the keys to the kingdom means unbinding, binding, and loosening. It means that you can talk about sin, you can talk about judgment, you can talk about righteousness, you can talk about heaven and hell and the gospel. That is the key to opening up the kingdom for someone, as it were. So we have that, like the 12. That's similar. And so there's contrasts. There are similarities, right? We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's another common thing we have. A distinction would be signs and wonders, miracles. Not so much. God always equips those he calls, but he does that in different ways. The 12 possessed an authority and a power from the Son of God to be sent in a way we do not have. Why is that? Again, let me ask you this. Why did Jesus heal and do signs and wonders ultimately? Why did the 12? Because again, it was to authenticate, lend credibility to the mission of the sender, God the Father in heaven. In other words, they're preaching the new covenant for the first time. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the kingdom of God in heaven. This is all new. So how do we know what they're saying is the truth? The people must be wondering. Well, Jesus and the 12 are performing miracles, signs, and wonders, the kind of things that only God can do. And so this is a particular part of the mission of the 12, right? I mean, you know, and even with that, Jesus, we talked about this last time, household rejection, the ones in Nazareth still rejected him, most of them, even after the signs and wonders. I mean, you know, they're seeing, look, you got a bunch of fishermen there in your group. You got an evil tax collector guy, right? Why are we going to pay attention to you? You're a bunch of nobodies. Well, you're going to get people's attentions when you're healing the sick, you're casting out demons, and you're even raising people from the dead. So the 12 had a right and a might to do their decision that we do not. And you hear stories, by the way, from the mission field. We should say this, a quick little detour. This needs to be said. You hear stories from the mission field from some of our friends and brothers and sisters in the faith that may be charismatic or Pentecostal leading about people with apostolic gifts doing this sort of thing today. And so, well, is that still valid? Is that still going on? And you just have to be careful with that. Our leadership teaches, has always taught, a careful, cautious form of continuationism, meaning that, yes, there are disciples, there are missionaries, particularly in the international mission field, I understand, that may be called by God, commissioned by God, to be a channel of his power to heal. And that gift at a certain level may be continuing there. Because after all, you can see from Scripture, non-apostolic members of the Corinthian church actually had that gift. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Among others, by example, they had those gifts in the early church. But we believe, as Paul implies, once we receive the canon of Scripture, the standard of the Word of God, once we got the Bible, and with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers, those types of miracle signs and wonders were not as necessary, and therefore they should be relatively rare. After all, a miracle by definition is something that is relatively rare, or it wouldn't be a miracle. And when you're seeing this sort of thing, when it happens most, it seems to happen most in the unreached parts of the world. Among why? Because you have people there that have little or no access to a Bible, much less know anything about God. And that is very similar to first century conditions. Does that make sense? All right, let's look at the second part of this text here, which is their dependence, the dependence of the 12. Pick it up in verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So the Lord is giving these 12 instructions on preparing for their mission trip. He's telling them, pack light. You're going with basically nothing more than your shirt or tunic on your back. They were not to take any food to go. No drive-through, no cash, no check, no credit cards. Their money consisted mostly of copper coins, so they couldn't even take the money bag around their waist to put the coins in. No need to take an offering. This is not a worship service per se. And this goes to show the difference with missions ministry and, say, what we're doing today on the Lord's Day. What we're doing today is more about come and see, come and hear. Missions is about go and tell. And that really has the idea of what we try to teach in our discipleship process. For instance, in Cuba, when we went there on our short-term mission trip, short-term because it's like a week, we helped do a Sunday service in one agricultural community. And in the next day, we split up in small groups like this, right? And we went into homes and we went into neighborhoods and we were praying and sharing the gospel with people. And it was just like lean and mean. All we basically had was a Bible and a bottle of water. That was it. These men were told not even to take a change of clothes, right? A tunic. What's a tunic? That was like a long undershirt that you would wear under the cloak. The outer cloak or coat. And if anything, they could take a staff with them. You probably can picture that. It was a longer walking stick. They're very familiar for shepherds to use like a rod in their work. So there was a level there of a sense of security, protection in that as well. Okay. When Matthew and Luke, in fact, mention this, that they say they couldn't even take sandals or a staff, but that's not a contradiction of Mark, because it's assuming that Mark is talking about don't take an extra one, because he says here extra tunic. They would already have sandals on their feet. They would have had a staff with them. So Jesus is saying you don't need more than that. And so a first lesson, a big lesson for apostles here, for sent ones, even like us, we are dependent upon the Lord largely for provision, dependent upon the Lord. They were to depend on God to provide food and shelter through the hospitality of Jewish households. You know, people know me, they say, okay, Pastor Bernie doesn't like the pop-in. 2,000 years ago, the pop-in was big. Everybody popped in. You were in the hood, right, James? Can you feel me? Just, you know, I'm here. And this is what these 12 are doing, right? And they would do that, and the homes would respond and meet needs. Okay? And another lesson learned here in this is that they were to focus on their ministry. Don't be preoccupied, he's telling them, with the stuff, with the money, anything material like that. In fact, later, this is interesting, in Luke 22, when the Lord was moving at that time closer to the cross, the persecution heats up for him and the 12, he reminded them of this point in Mark 6. He reminded them of this provision when he said, remember when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals? Did you lack anything? And they said, nothing, because they remembered. In the same chapter, another insight, he told them they could even prepare for self-defense, that they could go back out to preach. He said, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. If some of you have been looking for a verse to justify your self-defense purchases, you may have just found one. I don't know, I'm just saying. But he also reminded them, having said that, he was the ultimate provider and protector when he says there, look, they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. In other words, that's sufficient. Don't get carried away. Okay? Don't go and bring a tank with you on your short-term mission trip. Right? A tank. Yeah, bro. That's what I'm saying. Major in the majors, minor in the minors. Okay? And then verse 10 says, you know, you depend on the hospitality of friendly strangers. Because there was nothing like a hotel at the time, okay? Inns were rare, and they weren't cheap. And so the Lord is telling these 12, find a home that'll take you in, and you stay there, if they'll let you stay there, until you leave town. How would they find that place if they didn't know anybody? Well, they would maybe do some street preaching to start. Someone might invite them. Or they do the pop-in. They just started knocking on doors, introducing themselves, their mission, until someone sympathetic to their ministry would open up a home to them, like Luke 10. In that account, again, the parallel, it says, he tells them, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Don't go house shopping all over the place. And that's just a beautiful thing, because you see in there this idea of hospitality, ministry, fellowship, but then there's the flip side of it. Look at verse 11 with me of our text. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Hoo-ah. Now it's going to get interesting. That is an incredibly thought-provoking verse. And in a nutshell, it is a judgment on Christ rejectors. And that's going to be symbolized by the 12 when they walk and they just shake the dust off their feet, the dust. And before we unpack that, there's another insight from Matthew's text, again, Matthew 10, that I want you to see what he adds there. Matthew 10, verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it. Okay, stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. So you can bless the house that lets you in. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. So there's a blessing, a withholding of a blessing, depending on the reaction that you get. This is really interesting. He's making a statement here, the Lord, that evangelistic missionaries like these men, like you and I, we got to do our best to find a willing audience that is open to hearing what we have. That's a big takeaway for us from this text. Find out if you can, he's saying, who is a man or a woman of peace who is willing to open their home, or in our context, maybe today, because we know how it is today with people opening up their homes, especially with COVID, maybe meeting for coffee, meeting for lunch somewhere. You know, there's a time and a place for street preaching, absolutely, like a John the Baptist, who we'll talk about in a moment, or another prophet. But for most of us, we want to seek people of peace who are willing to listen to you and have a peaceful conversation with us about Christ and the faith. Amen? All right? But if you reach out to someone and they're not willing to listen, or when you get together and all they want to do is debate, argue with no real intention to opening their heart, eyes to see and ears to hear the truth, you know what the Lord also said in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not cast your pearls before swine. Or in other words, he also added, do not give dogs what is sacred. Interesting. And you've heard that passage before. Those two analogies, that's a way of teaching us not to repeatedly share with those that intend just to ridicule you, reject and blaspheme the Lord and the gospel once it's given. Because Christ said that's like casting pearls. A pearl is something valuable. So you would not give a pearls, to swine or pigs. He doesn't mean for us to call people pigs. You're having a tough time, you don't say, you're a pig, I'm out. No, he's referring to the fact, it's an analogy, figure of speech, pigs and dogs in that time were not friendly little pets like we have at home. They were street, unclean, unworthy scavengers. So you wouldn't give anything of value, your best stuff, to them once they were proven to be that way. So if you're not welcomed at a home, or we might say, by the way, in a social media messaging chat, move on. Just move on, like they did, ministering from place to place. In doing that, they would encounter sometimes hospitality, sometimes hostility. They'd make friends, they'd make enemies. If a house or a village didn't receive them, they had this permission to just pronounce God's judgment on those people. The 12 were given influence or authority from the Lord to show these people, rejectors, the error of their ways and the consequence of it. What is that act of shaking off the dust off your feet? What does that refer to? That's full of Jewish roots. Even some pagans knew about it. It was generally the symbolic act in which a person would express contempt, anger toward another person, and you would refuse to have any further dealings with them. It was that kind of symbolic act. Today, we would call it, see the hand. All right? For them, shaking dust off the feet. And that became a real Hebrew thing in their relationship with Gentiles, because devout Jews did this whenever they traveled through a Gentile or alien territory. And before they went back into the purity of Israel, they would leave the Gentile place and they would shake the dust off their feet. They didn't want to bring that with them into their home territory. It was a way of just saying, I'm disassociating myself from you or from where I've been. And that served as a testimony. It's literally a protest statement in the original language here. Luke used that language as well. Basically, it meant they're demonstrating the fact that they're just abandoning those people to the consequence of their actions. Again, because they didn't have ears to hear. Another translation has that verse as breaking all ties with them because they rejected the message. It was a warning to Jewish hearers that they were acting like pagans in rejecting the disciples. Paul did this, not just Jesus and the 12. Paul in Acts 13, 18, he'd go into a synagogue, preach. They gave him a hard time, didn't want to hear him. They ridiculed him and rejected him. He shook the dust off his feet. Left the synagogue. Okay? This consequence, folks, was as heavy as it could be of what is behind this symbol. In fact, only Matthew in his gospel adds this quote, Matthew 10, Verse 14, the Lord says, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Now listen to this, and it's not the first time you've heard it. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Luke quotes the Lord that way when he sent out the 72 missionaries on the other trip. Now, I wish we could park there on that verse for a while. It'll make for a good open response discussion. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. The idea is that there are going to be varying levels of punishment from the Lord in eternity for the unredeemed. Our Lord, who is perfectly holy and just, seems to be indicating that those that know the most, that have been given the most in terms of the gospel and opportunities, for example, the religious Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, you know that much, and you reject and blaspheme the Lord and his kingdom, you will suffer the most in eternity. Some people are going to get it, and others are really going to get it. And it has to be that way because God is holy, just, and righteous. All sins can condemn you, but not all sins are the same in their severity. Okay? You remember Sodom and Gomorrah. You get the analogy. Two cities that God rained fire down upon. He burned them up in judgment over wickedness and depravity of sin. Rampant homosexuality was happening there all over the place. And Abraham actually goes before the Lord praying for mercy on that land, those two cities. He said, God, if you just find one righteous man, would you relent, spare that city? And God told him, sorry, because there ain't even one. And incredibly enough, Jesus is telling us judgment day is going to be more bearable for cities like that, Sodom and Gomorrah, than these towns that should have known better and are rejecting harshly the gospel and the apostles' mission. Finally, back in our text, we look at their obedience. Verse 12. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Lord just told them to preach. That's another word that we could translate that Greek word caruso to in English. Proclaiming, preaching truth. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Turn from sin and your selfish ways. Turn to God. Trust in Christ. Matthew adds that they preached that the kingdom of heaven, or as Luke says, the kingdom of God is near. Same idea. What does gospel mean? You know what gospel means, right? What is it? Good news, right? There was good news even before the cross. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what they're preaching. Even before the cross and the resurrection, the good news is going out, and it's real good. Just by saying, turn from God, turn to God from sin and self, to God, because your king has come to earth to seek and save the lost. So salvation was actually being preached at this point in a way similar to how Old Testament saints were saved, in the sense that it was repentance from sin, faith in God, and the promise at that time, and the hope of redemption, resurrection, and the kingdom ruled by the Messiah. And now the 12 are adding on how, hey, the Messiah is here. He's now. He's been around here in these villages. We know him. The 12 of us, we've been living with him, listening to him, learning from him. And he is the way, the truth, the life. Believe in him while you have time. Our message as sent ones is essentially no different. Verse 13 again. They cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, anointing with oil is unique in this story just to Mark. And the oil they used more often than not was olive oil. And it was both medicinal and it was symbolic. Both. It was used in several ways, and I'll give you an example. The oil back then, remember this is a time without anything resembling modern medicine at all, did have some healing properties in it. And in fact, in the case of James 5, where the prayers are taken to the elders of the church and they do an anointing, it's prayer and medicine together. But it also carried symbolic value. Because for the disciples, these 12, it's indicating they've been anointed by Jesus with his power and authority to do this ministry. In fact, in the Old Testament even, anointing oil is mentioned 15 times for occasions like pouring it on the head of the high priest and his descendants. And they'd sprinkle the tabernacle and the elements in the tabernacle. So it wasn't always for health only. In fact, it's a symbol of what the Holy Spirit does in dedicating, setting apart, anointing something or someone. Ruth was anointed with oil when she went to Boaz. She wasn't ill. Mary anointed Jesus' feet as an act of worship, remember? So today, that need of anointing oil, it's not the same again. Why? We have the Word of God. Today, the more normal procedure in terms of healing, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago with the Lord, is prayer. And there's doctors, and there's medicine, and there's other means as God may direct. And when those means are unavailable, God does heal without means. He does heal miraculously when it's in his good will and wisdom to do so. I think we mentioned to you last week, in times of intense corporate prayer here in our church, for some of you that have been in need of great healing with a physical issue, we've used oil symbolically to anoint that person as we gather around and lock in hands and arms and pray for them. But as far as we're concerned, we don't have to do signs and wonders and miracles for people to hear us and turn to God, because we have the full gospel. In fact, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul knew that and said that when he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, "For Jews demand signs," that's like miracles, wonders, "and Greeks seek wisdom," like human fancy wisdom, "but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called," or chosen, elected, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So you just need the Word and you just need the Spirit. Essentially, that is what we need. And you know why? Because people can just be amazed and they marvel at miracles. You heard that in the Bible reading plan today in John 12. But if they're not convicted of their sin and need for a Savior, they're not going to be saved from God's judgment, no matter how many miracles they see. So, I want to give you one more verse here. It's at the end of the chapter, toward the end. I want you to go back to our text and skip down to verse 30 of Mark 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Why did I go all the way down there to wrap up this passage? Well, we got another literary sandwich from Mark. Mark loves to do this. He's bookending this passage like he did in chapter 5. Remember the story of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter? And then in the middle, the meat in the sandwich, he put, well, we're going to take this detour and we're going to talk about the woman with the bleeding problem and the healing there, then it was back to Jairus at the end. Same kind of idea is going on here. While writing about the apostles' first short-term mission trip, he works in this account that you'll study next week in verses 14 to 29 about the death of John the Baptist. And you're going to find in greater detail a good reason for that. I think a reason is it has to do with the explanation of persecution in doing missions ministry as he did, which happens, and I think that's why it fits here, because also in the rest of Matthew 10, in this parallel account I've been showing you, the mission of the 12, there's a call by Jesus not to fear persecution, but to expect it, that God's going to be with them in it. And the death of John the Baptist pictures that, you see? Back to verse 30. Obedience brings accountability. What happened here? The 12 gathered around Jesus when they came back for a debriefing. They gave a report on their missions trip, okay? This is the debriefing of a mission possible. It happened. And as you know, if you've served in a mission field before, we've done this coming back from Cuba. Everybody's on mile. We're mile high. We come in. We give testimony with great joy about what the Lord has done with and through us. We tell about our experience. We tell about all the great things God has done. Same ideas here. And I think the 12 really learn learned some valuable lessons that I'm sure we will learn in hours on our short-term mission trips. Think of yourself again, your sent ones. You're doing short-term mission trips basically in one way, shape, or form just about every day. And that is this lesson. Because we talk about praying and doing here. You're seeing that here. We plan and prepare in our doing for God in ministry, and we trust God to supply our needs. So it's another both and rather than an either or. Pray, prepare, and depend on the Lord for the results. And another lesson is this in another way. The Lord has told us again, just sow and sleep. Don't we love that? Just sow and sleep. We are to be faithful. Jesus will make it fruitful. We didn't write the mail, remember? We just what? Deliver it. That's the gospel. The heavy lifting, people, of saving souls is not on you. It's on God. He's mighty to save. You're not. I'm not. Just give the message. That should bring you a degree of peace and comfort in your ministry when you're in the mission field. Because you have freedom to preach as the Lord has the freedom to save whomever he wills. Just do your part. Be faithful to missions. As I close, I just want to say, give you another question. Do you understand that as a disciple of Christ, you are a sent one? And I know you're sent in the standpoint of going about your daily lives and your rituals and you're looking and praying for opportunities to share. That's always a good thing. Talk to God first about people before you talk to people about God. But in doing that, think of mission field. Where can I serve? You know, in our church, we talk about the fact that sidewalk counseling prayer ministry, whether it's through Love Life or just directly through our church, we need more people. We need more missionaries. We call them sidewalk missionaries, and they're trained to do that. We need that help. First priority, we've been talking about that for a few weeks, and the need for that help for someone who can free up one afternoon of a week or every other week and come and help share the gospel with elementary school kids and middle school kids in the public school system. What an opportunity that is. I've talked to people before about first priority, and they're like, in Florida, really? You can go into a school, a public government school, and preach the gospel? Yeah, yeah. But it takes preachers. So we will pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Is one or more of you like the people in the towns? I need to bring that up. Maybe one of you are in here and you've rejected the message. It could be said you've come to church for quite a while in your life. You've listened in. You understand the gospel, and you still reject it. It's my job to tell you, beware, because a day of reckoning is coming. Do business and get right with God now while you have time. There's no guarantee you'll always have that time. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, you are a good, good Father, as we sang today. Your Son is the Good Shepherd who's made a way for us, Lord God. Made a way for us to be right with you. You are so faithful, steadfast, and abounding in mercy, grace, faith, and love that you would give an opportunity to wretched sinners like ourselves to turn from all of that, turn to you, and trust in Jesus alone to forgive our sins as the God-man who paid our price. Paid our penalty on the cross. And may someone today or listening later that has not turned to you, has not trusted in Christ, has not repented and believed, may this be the day today of salvation for them, Lord God. And Lord, for those of us, the sent ones in Christ, I hope this served as a great reminder for us. We are missionaries. We are on mission for you and your kingdom. We're sent ones. It's just a matter of where we're going. Remind us, stir us in our hearts through the Spirit continually, Lord God, that we are on mission to make disciples, whether it's inviting people to come here on a Sunday or presenting the gospel wherever we are. and to do so by looking for opportunities to serve in the church and in the church's ministries. I pray you'll do that work. Stir hearts now as only you can, Lord. We pray these things, and all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.